Jesus does cool things. That's my introduction. Jesus does cool things. He does amazing things, extraordinary things. He says extraordinary things. He does extraordinary things. It's pretty amazing. Today we're going to be looking at the sixth chapter of the gospel according to Mark. And guess what we're going to see? Jesus doing cool things. I mean, remarkable things, saying, in a good way, outlandish things. But my question to you is, why? Why does Jesus do the miraculous? Why does he say the astonishingly profound? It's an important question that we ask today, because if we just take a chapter, or if we just take a saying, or we just take a snapshot of one thing Jesus says, or one thing Jesus does, or maybe a few things, you can kind of spin it, and before you know it, many people have done this, and it happens, Jesus gets recruited for whatever cause you're all about. And I just want to encourage you to remember that we actually know the answer to the question, why all the cool things? Why the supernatural things? Why the amazing things? Why the astonishing things? The answer to that question is to show, to prove, to demonstrate in history, before eyewitnesses, that he is what Simon Peter says in chapter 8, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Friends, it's crucial that we understand that, lest we recruit him for whatever cause or agenda we might have. The gospel accounts, with all of these amazing things that happen, are primarily, first and foremost, they're historic accounts, so that when Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? Because there are all different kinds of opinions, and Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus affirms him as that's the right answer that actually comes to you by God's grace. We'll see it in chapter 8. We see it in Matthew's account. We see it all over the place. And it's really important that we understand this, because you need a Christ. No, change that. You need the Christ. These people in the first century and every century since and here right now today, you need a Christ. You need the Christ. And you might be saying, okay, sounds good so far, but I don't even know what that means. So I'm a broken record on this, but there's always new people coming, and we need to be reminded. The Christ is the King. So borrowing from the Old Testament language, it's the Messiah. So Messiah in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, just two different languages talking about the same exact reality. One who can provide for you, one who can protect you, one can fight off and defeat your enemies without being corrupt, without being immoral, without being underhanded. And so history is filled with kings. History is filled with Christs. History is filled with these kinds of people, biblical history. So sometimes it's easy to say, yeah, that king is a bad one. We don't like Saul much. And we could say, well, David, he's a good one, but don't read too closely. Solomon, oh, he's a good one. Don't read too closely. History is filled with messiahs, with designated ones who are supposed to protect, supposed to provide, supposed to fight off enemies, one you can trust. And the Bible teaches elsewhere that our final enemy is death. The Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ, the one. And we know he's the one because he proves it, like in Mark chapter 6. That's what we're going to see today. We're going to say, wow, that was cool. Wow, that was amazing. Wow, that's extraordinary. What's the point? So that you, if you're a Christian, will be reminded that you're not insane. And if you're not a Christian, so that you'll be reminded or see for the first time, I need to trust in one who is greater than myself, greater than any politician, greater than any royalty, past, present, or future. I need one who's just like this. So that's the introduction. We'll end with a similar note, with a little bit different angle, but lots of cool stuff, lots of verses. The point is to be impressed and move beyond that and say, I'm going to trust in him and not anyone else for my eternal destiny. Ready to go? Have you found chapter 6 of Mark's gospel account yet? We'll see how far we get. I'll talk as fast as I can, and we'll see how that goes. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Sorry. See that what happens when I go too fast. By the way, in God's providence, the psalm we read today, is a perfect match for what we were just talking about. History was waiting for that one, and he's the one. Let's jump right in verse 1. He went away, Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, Nazareth. We learned about that chapter 1. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" They're in awe. John's gospel account commenting on this says, "The Jews therefore marveled," so they were astonished. Just a different word. "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? He's not been trained by any of the rabbis officially. What in the world?" And it's fascinating when it even says in our text that we just read that he, it's the wisdom they're amazed by and the mighty works they're amazed by. That's noteworthy because oftentimes in the Old Testament, where does wisdom come from? Who has ultimate wisdom? And who does the mighty works? Those are descriptives of the divine. God does the mighty works. God has ultimate wisdom. So they're seeing that Jesus is different. Even if they don't realize what they're saying, they're actually onto something. Because he's, yes, a human being, but he's not only a human being. He's none other than the God-man who can rule and reign forever and provide for his people in a way that no one else can. Who is this Jesus who does, to use Pat's language, the cool stuff and say the amazing things? Well, let's keep going. Verse 3 says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary," likely a jab instead of son of Joseph. Sometimes people are referred to as the son of the mother if she's extraordinarily important for some reason, royalty or something like that. So probably a jab here in a negative way. The son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? First of all, I just like, as I always do, to point out the historic specificity of it all. He's not a phantom who came from nowhere. They actually know his family lineage. We know his brothers and sisters. And he does these things. How could this possibly be? I mean, sure, he got straight A's. Sure, he could answer the teacher in class before she even finished the question. He does have a track record. I'm kidding in a sense, but can you imagine? Can you imagine growing up in that household? If you could just be more like your brother, right? I mean, it would be a thing. What's with him? Does he think he's God's gift to humanity? It's like he has a Messiah complex or something. In all seriousness, we need to see that these people, even these people know that nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. I mean, it's Nowhereville. Verse 3 then says, "And they took offense at him," which is really weird. They heard it, they saw it, they identified it as astonishing, unrivaled. And yet, they don't like it. Unbelief is a weird thing, friends. A really weird thing. Let's keep going. Verse 4. "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.'" A common saying of the day, apparently, what scholars tell us. And he's quoting it to them. How weird is this? How strange is this? Verse 5 says, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them." Makes little sense, seems to be the idea, that he can't bring himself to do things there. I would suggest to you that it might even be an act of mercy that he stops. Because, as we would read in other proverbial statements, to whom much is given, much more is required. Okay, if that's how you're going to act, I'll stop and I'll move on. Let's now look at verse 6. "And he marveled because of their unbelief." You see the irony? They heard him and saw him and they were astonished. A good synonym would be they marveled. Wow! And then Mark picks up on it and emphasizes the same thing from Jesus. as astonished as they were, or similarly, Jesus is astonished by them. That you can see, I don't know how you see like this, you can see, you can touch right there in his very physical presence and to say, I don't like it. Who does he think he is? Causes Jesus to be astonished. Unbelief in the historic, actual, objective truth is astonishing. Okay? When you don't come to grips with the facts, people say you're crazy. That's what's going on here. And sin sometimes makes people crazy. What are they doing? The saying I like to use, they're saying, don't confuse us with the facts. We know what we believe. Which is crazy. But that's what's happening here. The problem, please notice, the problem isn't with Jesus. Sometimes I fall into that trap and I want so badly for people to trust in Jesus as the King and Savior. And I think maybe somehow the message is broken. Well, just like the message isn't the problem, as long as you have the right message. In the first century, when Jesus is there toe-to-toe, eyeball-to-eyeball with people, some of them are saying, I want no part of it. Which causes Jesus to use my word, said, this is crazy. The problem is not with Jesus. I'm so glad for this stuff in the Bible because it helps me, again, to have a greater sense of sanity even now. And I hope it encourages you too. What in chapter 4, he's sovereign over, he's the king over broken creation. He calmed the storm. And then in chapter 5, we've seen, he's raised the dead. He's healed people that could not be healed. He's set people free from demonic oppression and bondage. He's just showing again and again, in time and space, sovereign in this area, sovereign in this area, sovereign in this area, and sovereign in a good way. Like, I can help you in a broken world. And now, he's helping them by teaching them and helping them with their problems, and they're offended by it. Verse 6 then says, and he went about among the villages teaching. So he's going to leave Nazareth, go to the surrounding areas teaching. We can look elsewhere. Chapter 1, what is he teaching? He's teaching them the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what we saw in chapter 1, verse 15. And then let's keep going. If you would look with me at verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So that's... doesn't use the word apostle, but an apostle is one who's sent with the authority of the sender. So that's apostolic. They're going with his unique authority. They're not messiahs, but as they go preach this message uniquely and they're in a unique position, they're doing the same kinds of things as he is doing as they too preach the good news about the kingdom. See, what's happening is in the future coming kingdom, read the end of the book of Revelation. No more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death, no more disease, no more demonic oppression, none of that. And when Jesus is on earth, he as the king is doing kingdom things so that you and I and anyone who trusts in him can know that we're not trusting for the future one who can't deliver. So when we see these kingdom kind of activity, we say, you know what? I'm trusting in him for my future and I'm not crazy for doing it because when he was on earth, he proved that he can do these things, like raise the dead. And so they're out preaching, they're out teaching, they're doing similar kinds of things. So even if they don't actually engage Jesus, they can believe the message about Jesus. Then it says, just one other thing, isn't it interesting? These guys aren't that trustworthy yet. I mean, these guys are going to be texting and walking into walls. What I mean is they're not the brightest ones around. They're going to have some walk into walls moments. And yet they're out preaching and they're out doing supernatural, unique kinds of things in the name of Jesus. Because it's actually ultimately not about them. It has to be about him. They're going to have some bad actions coming. Let's keep going. Verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. So walking stick for walking, for protection. Is the idea. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So just go. A sense of urgency and a sense of you better trust me. It's interesting, in the Exodus, when God delivers his people in the book of Exodus, it's a similar description. You just gotta go, and you gotta go now, and you gotta trust me for what happens. It won't be the first time in our chapter there's a similarity between Exodus and Moses and that kind of stuff and what's happening here, which makes sense because this is the ultimate Exodus, the ultimate deliverance that Jesus will provide for his people. We doing okay today? I was tempted to say, I feel like I'm talking a lot, but I guess that's what you do. Okay, let's go on to verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Very symbolic, might seem rude, but it's also very ironic, stinging, biting. And why would I say that? Because according to Jewish tradition, according to Jewish custom, if you are a resident of Israel and you travel outside of Israel, before you walk back in, before you cross the Jordan, if that's what you're doing, you get the idea, make sure you clean your feet off. Because we are a holy nation. We are a special people, to the point where I'm even going to shake the dust off my sandals when I'm outside of my country, but now that I come in, I leave the dirty place. Isn't it interesting that they're doing this kind of ministry in Israel? And they're shaking the dust off of their sandals as a symbol of judgment in the very nation where that ought not be happening. Friends, the state of Israel at this point in time in history is not healthy and it is not good, and this would be evidence of that. Okay. Verse 13 then says, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They're doing kingdom preview kinds of things, authenticating the message that Jesus is the Christ. Trust in him so that you can not only have a foretaste of these things, but you can experience them one day forever if you're trusting in him. That's the idea. Now we transition a little bit. Verse 14 says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So Herod is going to be nervous, as we'll see in a little while. What's going on with this? What's going on with this Jesus? And who is this Jesus? Insecure Herod needs to know more about it because of something that he's done to John the Baptist, as we will see. But first of all, let me just confess to you, I can't keep the Herod straight. I've tried, but I've concluded that at 55 years of age, I have better use of my time. So if I misspeak about which Herod this is, first of all, Herod the Great is Herod the Great megalomaniac, right? The only great thing about Herod the Great is he was so in love with himself and his own glory and honor that it makes for awesome touring of Israel today, right? You're like, wow, awesome, cool, amazing, terrible, awful Herod. How about this? The Herodian family tree was as twisted as the trunk of an olive tree. I'm reading this because I cannot keep it all straight. No fewer than four rulers bear the name Herod in the New Testament. The Herod of our story, Herod Antipas, was the second of the four who ruled from the death of his father, Herod the Great, in 4 BC until AD 39. Now get a load of this. Herod the Great, Matthew 2, had 10 wives, Antipas being son of the fourth wife, Malthus. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, Antipas's half-brother, who was murdered by his father Herod. Herodias was thus a granddaughter of Herod the Great through his second wife, Miriam the First, and hence a niece of Herod Antipas. Make it stop. So it's all a mess. I just need to get that off my chest. Go. That's why you go, which one is it? And I'm probably going to say it's the wrong one, and give me grace. So this is Herod Antipas, apparently. 14b says, some said, this is to Herod who wonders what's going on with Jesus, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. It's like cue the Stephen King movie soundtrack kind of thing. This is scary. I had him executed, and if he's back from the dead, uh-oh, right? This is spooky. Megalomaniac, son of megalomaniac, is now nervous. And so we'll just quickly read through this, but it's actually pretty interesting to see all the stuff that was going on with this particular Herod. Verse 17 says, for it was, before we read it, I'm going to ask you the question, and I'll come around to it again. Why is he even going here? Why does he go off on this rabbit trail in this account that where we were just learning about the disciples going out two by two, preaching good news, kingdom stuff, and doing kingdom stuff? 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee, for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, cue the seductive music, more than likely, unfortunately, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Ugh. Why is that in here at this point in time? Well, because it fits the narrative in the sense that Herod's nervous because he's hearing about Jesus. But it probably also fits the narrative because just because you're a disciple of Jesus, just because you're a follower of Jesus, just because you're playing for the right team, think 12 disciples going out two by two, doesn't mean that life is always going to go great. John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11 is described as the greatest man who ever lived. And he gets beheaded for preaching the truth about Jesus. So that would put things into perspective just a little bit. If you're going out two by two. Think about how crazy it is though. You're preaching the good news about the king and the kingdom. The one who fulfills the promise long ago made to David. You're in the country of Israel. You're talking to the people who have the Bible. Who should believe these things. And not everyone will. Some will be offended by it. Some will oppose it radically. Jesus, John the Baptist's death, you know, obviously foreshadows what they're going to do to the king himself. Most of the disciples will die martyrs' deaths. So it's good that it's in here for that reason, I think. When Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, just adds to the, not the flavor, but to the picture to say, guaranteed resurrection. But not guaranteed health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. Because of all people, of all repentant sinners, humanly speaking, John the Baptist should have been the famous one who didn't die, but he did. Anticipating the ultimate one who will die. So it's helpful for this to be in here, I think, for us. Here's a question for you that's a little bit related, but just to get you thinking. Could Jesus have raised John the Baptist from the dead? Absolutely. There wouldn't have even been scar marks unless Jesus wanted them to be there as a reminder. Absolutely, he could have. He's already raised the dead. He doesn't raise John. Why? I don't know. But it goes back to the introduction when I said Jesus does a lot of cool things. But the cool things actually are not the norm. Because these things show us who Jesus is, what he can do, because one day he will raise the dead to have the dead never die again. And that will be true for John the Baptist. Think with me about the next section. I think we can do these verses. We're going to be done before Chick-fil-A closes. Why do I like to talk about that? I don't know. Because it's Sunday. All right, sorry. Hopefully your next pastor will have a better sense of humor than this one. Verse 31 says, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure, no relaxation, no respite, even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot, right, around the Sea of Galilee. They see where they're going, and they can just meet them on the other side. And now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So no leisure, no respite, except I guess for the boat ride, right? At least during the trek to the other side, they're enjoying the relaxation on the boat. By the way, if you ever become a pastor and you ever get a boat, what should you name it? Probably not Glory, because people would say he's gone to glory. Enchanted, that would be good. The joke is you should name it Visitation, right? So when people call the church looking for you, the receptionist can say, sorry, he's out on visitation. I'm going to keep my day job and not try to do comedy, but you all look like you needed a little bit of lighter side of things. 34 says, and he went ashore and saw a great crowd, and he had compassion. I emboldened that and highlighted that because that's what we're being pressed with here. Jesus is compassionate. I think the original word, if I'm right off the top of my head, is only used to describe Jesus in the New Testament. He had compassion. He cares in a unique, extraordinary way for the people, in an exceptional way, in an unrivaled way, like a Messiah would. Like the true and better David would, as we sing. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Gotta love it. You just have to love seeing something of the heart of Jesus here. Tell me about Jesus, Pastor. I want you to know that he has compassion like no one else has. That his care, his concern is better than the best. Unique. So when everyone else lets you down, even the best people in your life who love you more than anyone else, it's really good to know that Jesus is the unique, caring, concerned one. Super helpful. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And so what does he do? He teaches them. He teaches them the truth about himself. He teaches them the truth about eternal life. He teaches the truth about what's coming for John the Baptist as a believer. He cares for them, and so therefore he teaches them. I find it kind of ironic. Sometimes we say, well, you know, that's a lot of teaching, but how about some shepherding? How about Mark chapter 6? Jesus, the perfect shepherd, when people are like sheep without a shepherd, what does he do? Now, he's going to feed them. He's going to do other things. But because he really cares, genuinely, perfectly, earnestly, he knows they need to learn things and know things that are true about him and about the world and about why we have the problems that we have. One thing I learned this week that I had not ever heard before, maybe you've heard it before, but in reading one of the better commentaries that I read and I trust and it's super helpful, is the fact that the shepherd analogy is used pretty frequently in the Old Testament for a leader like Moses or like David. And here's the part that I learned that I hadn't thought of before or considered before. It's often even in the context of military, in battle. So it enhances my view of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. It enhances my view of what shepherding is. And so it's not necessarily, it's so good to pet the little lambs. Make sure you have a nice soft voice like this because, you're a shepherd. Okay, maybe there's a place for that. Don't get me wrong. He's the compassionate one. But there's also a place when there are wolves and imposter kinds of shepherds where you need to lead. That's the Old Testament imagery, like with Moses and David. You need to lead, and you need to lead with strength, with conviction and clarity. And I found that to be helpful. Numbers chapter 27, 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 18, Jeremiah 10, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 13, and the list goes on for text. Isaiah 63, describing people like Moses leading, but not just leading in peacetime. They need to be super strong because they're leading where there's conflict. And Jesus cares, and so he shepherds them by instructing them. Let's move on to him doing another thing to help people. Verse 35 says, "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" So, okay, they care. There's their shepherding. They're going to do this. But Jesus doesn't relieve the crisis. He actually intensifies the crisis in 37. "But he answered, 'You give them something to eat.'" Okay. "And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?'" You could read between the lines, and who's going to come up with all that money? "And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied." That's cool. What? 43. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And so it's not the feeding of the 5,000, it's the feeding of the thousands. So there were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So it's extraordinary. And I want to ask you, why did he do it? Well, because they were hungry, right? And he's compassionate. He does it because he cares, and he's giving previews, which is what the whole earthly ministry with the incarnation is about, that he can satisfy and meet every need, even the otherwise undoable. He can do it. And it would have been the freshest, tastiest, most amazing fish they'd ever had, right? Like so many of the miracles, Jesus, get this, Jesus doesn't feed the thousands because this is the new norm. It's kind of ironic, it's kind of weird when people want to make the things that Jesus did on earth the new norm for Christians. For people like that, I wonder why I see them at Hy-Vee or Baker's or Whole Foods or the restaurant. If the things that Jesus does on earth are the new norm, we shouldn't have grocery stores. You see, Jesus does what he does because it's extraordinary. Because these are eternal kingdom previews. That's what he's up to. That's most certainly what he's up to. What kind of fish was it? Could have been tilapia. There's a freshwater tilapia, Sea of Galilee. There are carp in Sea of Galilee. Hope it wasn't carp. Sardines. If it were in the Mediterranean, we would have known it was mackerel, right? Holy mackerel. Okay. Bad, 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 bad. I read too many books. I don't want to end on a bad note. But before we move on and bring all of this to a close, I'm going to stop there. Jesus does amazing, amazing, amazing things. In time, in space, in history, so that those people should trust in him. So that we should trust in him. But not everybody does. But he does the amazing things to prove that he is the long-awaited, since Genesis chapter 3, worthy one of your trust. That's what's going on here. Christians have often described Jesus in his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king, all related to him being the king ultimately. But we actually have even been seeing that today. Remember, a prophet's not welcome except in his own hometown. Jesus is the ultimate revelation from God. Prophets speak for God in the name of God. Well, Jesus, even in his person, not to mention what he says, is the ultimate revelation of God. He's the prophet. He's the ultimate one. So listen to him like you've never listened to anybody else, if you will. We've also seen, not a huge picture of it, or maybe it's in the next section, we're going to see him praying. And he'll go away and pray, which is something a priest does, because a priest intercedes on behalf of the people he represents. And so he'll go away and he will pray, and no doubt he will pray for his people and intercede on their behalf. Priest. We all need a priest. We need the ultimate priest. He, as the Christ, is the ultimate prophet, ultimate priest, and then the one we're more familiar with, he's the ultimate king. He's the one who will protect. He's the one who will provide. It's why he's doing the things that he's doing. Even when it comes to they're like sheep without a shepherd, he will lead them and he will take care of them as the king shepherd, if you will. So, friends, history's awesome. History is awesome because it helps us to know who Jesus actually was and is, so that if you trust in him, you can have eternal life. Don't trust in anyone other than him. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a great time in your word, trying to think about things again that will matter forever. And our tendency is to think about everything that is temporal and to be worried and consumed and have affections for all of the wrong things. And so thank you that Jesus died for those sins too. Thank you that Jesus not only lived a perfect life, proving that he is the one who he is, but he also obeyed on our behalf. He died on our behalf to make atonement for our sins. He's raised from the dead on our behalf so that we're guaranteed resurrection. And not only that, he has ascended on our behalf as our great high priest, who always lives to make intercession for us. Please refresh us today so that we might leave here encouraged to look to Jesus and encouraged as well to live for his glory and honor until he returns. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.